you'd like an outline, please raise your hand, and Chuck will get you one, and the children are more than welcome to go with Mike and Christina. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you turn there in your Bible, we call this Hope Beyond the Hearse, Hope Beyond the Hearse. The question on the table this morning is this: what happens when a believer in Jesus Christ dies? What happens to a saint when they die, young or old? There's always a lot of chatter. There's always a lot of opinions. And you've heard some things that are true. You heard some things that sound nice but may not be in the Word of God. So we want to go to 2 Corinthians 5, which answers that question with rock-solid conviction and assurance. And so the challenge I have is to see what does the Bible say and what does it not say, because sometimes we hear something so many times we end up believing it even though it may not be in the Word of God. So that's what we're trying to do. What I want to do this morning is just briefly survey that whole chapter, and then, Lord willing, come back and look at each section a little more closely. So I want to encourage you to be reading 2 Corinthians 5. In the meanwhile, keep reading it and reading it and reading it, and maybe look at a different translation. That'd be fun just for some freshness. And what we want to do this morning is we want to take a look at how 2 Corinthians relates to Paul's reason for writing the whole book, and then survey just a little bit in broad strokes. I called my friend Dr. Dave Wirtz, and Dave is the son of Dr. Jack Wirtz, and Dave has been pastoring a church in Midlothian, Texas for years, and I said, Dave, I'm running out of guys to call. Most of the people I would call for help are with the Lord now, right? So wanted to see if he's still alive. He answered the phone. It's a good thing. And he said, in looking at 2 Corinthians, and he's a wonderful Bible teacher. Dave said, in looking at 2 Corinthians, make sure you keep the whole book in mind rather than just take one or two verses out of context. Take Paul's whole argument. Why is he writing? And so that's the challenge. So as we get into this, I want to just offer you, in your notes, three reminders that can help us get a handle on the entire book, perhaps. All right? Number one, first reminder is to remember Paul's aim in writing. Remember Paul's aim or purpose for writing much of what he wrote in 2 Corinthians. And that purpose was to win the Corinthians back. They were drifting way off course. They are listening to false teachers, false apostles, and Paul wanted to persuade them of truth. So you're going to see at times the letter gets very emotional because he's being under attack continually. So he wants to bring them back. That's his aim. Second reason, or second reminder, is Paul's urge. Paul's urge, or his, if you would, constant exhortation. His urge for them, and I think for us as well, is to be un-Corinthian in their thinking. Be un-Corinthian in their thinking. Well, what exactly were the Corinthians thinking like the church? They were thinking like the unsaved culture around them. And that'll happen. If we're not in the Word, we're not encouraging one another, we'll end up thinking like and living like everybody else. Here's at least five summary descriptions of what it meant to be a Corinthian, and see if the same transfers to our culture as well. To be a Corinthian meant, in Paul's day, that you live for the moment. You live for the moment. No long-range thinking. Eat, drink, and what? For tomorrow you're going to die, and it really doesn't matter. You live for the moment. You live for the day. You gave no thought for tomorrow. That was filtering into the church. Second summary of what it meant to think like a Corinthian: you talk yourself up. You puff yourself up. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, Paul says, you know, knowledge puffs up. They were worshiping knowledge. Love does what? Builds up. Love edifies. There's an emphasis in Corinth, the culture. You'll find it today on self-esteem, self-love, all that. Today we see this on social media, pictures, video, AI. I don't know what to believe anymore when you see some of these pictures, because anybody can look good online, right? I mean, it's unbelievable. In fact, if I don't know who I'm listening to, I don't know if I want to believe it, because you hear everything and anything. Happened back then. And by the way, they were impressed by externals. Third characteristic of what it meant to be a Corinthian, or think like a Corinthian. I thought this one was interesting. They would switch allegiances often. They switched allegiances often. Political and religion. Every time the wind changed. One day they loved Paul, next day they hated Paul. They'd go back and forth and back and forth, couldn't make up their mind. Fourth characteristic, they were impressed by externals. They were just impressed by, like we would be in our culture, by celebrities. Famous people, popular people, powerful people. And number five, just about the same, they admired, maybe even worshipped, power, wealth, influence, and certain people. That was a drift of the human heart, and that hasn't changed much. So, number three in our notes, third reminder, Paul gives an alternative. He's going to give an alternative. Since Paul writes to remind them that now that they belong to Christ, those negative Corinthian traits had to go, 2 Corinthians 5 lays out, if we look at the whole chapter, I want to give you at least four characteristics that are very un-Corinthians. Remember the un-cola? These are the un-Corinthians. Four characteristics to mark those who belong to Christ. Goals, habits worth striving for. And then we want to talk about next hour, as I mentioned, getting ready for a transition, making ours different than what's normally out there. Four un-Corinthian characteristics. Number one, Paul says, as believers in Jesus Christ, we look to the future. We look to the future. We don't live for the moment. We'll prepare. We'll be good stewards. But we look to the future. First 10 verses. And again, I'm just going to survey this. We'll come back and look at everything, Lord willing, in detail and take it apart. But for the most part, today, the big picture, we look to the future. Verse number one, for we know, see the confidence? We know that if the tent that is our earthly home, our body is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's our future. Ultimate resurrection, hope, pure confidence. There's no doubt here whatsoever. The issue is, I think, that it's easy to allow this hope to fade, is it not? To slip, because particularly right now, there is so much to enjoy here and now, more than ever before. I mean, there's some believers this morning being persecuted as we meet. There's some fleeing for their lives. There's some being tortured. But in the United States, we can live large. There's so much to enjoy. Is there not? There's so much entertainment and technological options. Do you remember when you were younger, you had to wait all year to watch The Wizard of Oz on TV? And I'm not saying that's a good show. It's not a good show. But we would have to. There are certain things that we would wait all year. And if you weren't there, you couldn't tape it or record it or anything. Today, you could watch anything you want, anytime you want. You could spend the rest of your life watching reruns of Green Acres if you want to, or whatever it is. I'm just amazed with the music. I can find any song anytime I've ever heard of, and even more. Remember that? You couldn't do that years ago. I mean, there are material blessings. There are cruises you don't want to miss out on. There are vacations. There are family. You know, part of my problem of having all these little grandkids, we have number 22 on the way, I may not be there to enjoy and play with them and all that. There's so much we have in life that sometimes we're not that anxious for the future. Sometimes we're not that excited about heaven because there's so much here. And Paul said, wait a minute, as a believer, it's nice. Enjoy all these things that God gave you, but we need to look to the future. Our new body, he tells us, will be permanent. built by God himself. Paul talks about our body we have now as a tent, and that's interesting. We'll talk about that more next week. Remember, Paul was a tent maker, a leather maker, so he'd be building tents. Verse 6 talks about our outlook. He says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in a body, we are away from the Lord. Life is good, but it's going to even get better. I can't imagine what it must have been for Josh Bennett on that morning when he left Pennsylvania for heaven. You know, Josh struggled, you know that. He just struggled. And to be able to be absent from the body, present with the Lord, whole new creature, must have been just glorious. And that's why his mom and his sister are rejoicing. That's why they're rejoicing. I want to mention this before we go on to verse 7. Beware of out there, and we won't talk about this morning, but beware of some of the current views of hell and eternal punishment that are out there right now. And it's in the headlines again. There's a movement out there saying, you know, hell is not going to be eternal. Once you die, you die. Well, that would be nice for the unbeliever, but that's not true. There is an eternal punishment for those rejecting Christ. Don't forget that. Verse 7. Paul says, we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by what we see. One author said, this world, this life, is not all that there is. So we seek to live in a way which is shaped by what God has revealed, not by what can be seen. Trusting God. And the question you ask is, what does it mean to live by sight? What does it mean to live by sight? By the way, I'll ask you that question. What does it mean to live by sight? How do you live by sight? Paul, good to see you in the front row. What does it mean to live by sight? I know you lost that hour. Okay, listen to this. Here's a great answer. To live by sight, this is very helpful. It's not mine, somebody else's. To live by sight is to act as if we are in control. That's good, isn't it? That we're in control. Is this on the screen? Oh. To operate on the principle that we can fix things, it is to rely on our own abilities. It is to act as if position and reputation and appearance matter rather than clinging on by faith to the fact that only the things of the Lord will last. And in verse 8, Paul says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. I want, if you have your Bibles, find Philippians chapter 1, because Paul's going to expand on this thought a little bit. I didn't give this to Tim to project, kind of added this later on. But in Philippians chapter 1, Paul talks about this, the struggle he had. He wanted to go home and be with the Lord, but he knew he had an important task right now, and that ought to be our perspective. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Good governing verse, and many of you have adopted this as one of your life verses. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Then he says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. Verse 23, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Verse 26, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul wanted to be with Christ. But he says, I have a job to do right now. And I hope that's your struggle as well. Want to be with the Lord, but have a job to do right now in the meanwhile. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5, we have a conclusion. We have a conclusion here. He says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our goal, we make it our aim to please the Lord. That's what we're living for. Whether we're here or there, we want to honor the Lord. And verse 10, Paul says, We got to keep the future in mind. We're living for the future. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be an evaluation day, not for salvation, that's already been settled, but for rewards, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We look to the future. We look to the future. We're just not living for today. Very easy to do that. Well, there's another un-Corinthian characteristic, I should say. And this is a huge one. This is a huge one. Paul said, if we're going to be un-Corinthian, in chapter 5, verse 11 through 13, we're going to fear God and not man. We're going to fear God and not man. That's big. That's big. Verse 11, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. For if we are besides ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. We fear God and not man. Verse 11 spells out the overriding principle, knowing the fear of the Lord. Why did you talk about this? Well, because pleasing people was another big issue for the Corinthians. And they needed to learn, like we need to learn, to just please and live for an audience of one, the Lord. Listen to this. And I've read this passage many, many times. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, 4, and 5, Paul lays it out. He's out to please the Lord, not man. He's out to fear God, not man. And he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 3, 4, 5. He says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted, for it is the Lord who judges me. I'm pleasing the Lord. I'm fearing the Lord. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I'm out to fear God, not man. Galatians, if you're writing this down, Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul hammers it down. I mean, it's one of those hammer kind of verses. In fact, the whole book of Galatians is pretty strong. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, he lays it out. He says in Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? You can't do both. Or am I trying to please man? And then he says this. He says, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. What did Jesus say? No man can serve what? You just can't do that. Paul says, I can't do that. It's just impossible to do both. Being slave, by the way, you know, this being enslaved to the opinion of others can bring pain. It can put you in a psychological prison. Criticism can crush us if we're fearing man and seeking their approval because we're all fragile. Or if they encourage us and puff us up, that does damage as well. I have a list here. Fearing people can do damage potentially. And here's some of the things fearing people can do to the believer. Fearing people can stop evangelism. It can stop our evangelism because we're more concerned about what they're going to think about us than trying to bring some of the truth, right? Fearing people can hinder our ability to lead because you want to make everybody happy. So you're not going to do anything that's going to make anybody sad. And change means things go on. Third thing I wrote here, fearing people might stop us from saying the hard thing. How many times you want to say truth, the right thing, but you hold back, especially in family situations, because you don't want to hurt, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but there's a little fear there for people. There's a little fear. What will they think? Maybe they won't talk to us again. Or, I thought this is interesting, fearing people can push us into lying, saying things so that people will like us. are not saying things so people will want to agree with us. Well, thank God in Christ we can be free from misplaced fear. We can fear God and not man, and that's huge. This is bigger than we realize. Two references here. I think you'll have this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, 27, 28. The Lord Jesus says this. Matthew chapter 10, 26. He says, "Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." And then he says this. This is powerful. This is powerful. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." By the way, all that Satan can do is kill your body. Okay, that's it. That's as far as he can go. He can't mess with your soul. All right? "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Who's that? Who's that? That's God and God alone. Let me take you to a rather ugly passage in the New Testament for a moment or so. If you have your Bible, turn here. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. There's a warning here. You know this, but we'll mention it anyhow. "Fearing God and not man, standing up for God can have tragic consequences." We have this American view of life that if we do the right thing, everything's going to go well for us. Well, here's a man who did what was right and suffered amazing, amazing consequences. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. I want to pick up in verse 14. You know the story, maybe. There are miracles going on. Jesus is healing people. The apostles are healing people. And in verse 14, it says, "When King Herod," and King Herod is really a governor, "when he heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known, some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, 'John, whom I beheaded, has been raised.'" By the way, Herod's a mess. Herod's a mess. Herod's in trouble. And Herod never came to the point of repentance. And that's a long study for another time. "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias." And you could just write, "She's the New Testament version of Jezebel," maybe worse. "His brother Philip's wife, because he had married her, immoral, unlawful." Verse 18, "For John had been saying," and the text here indicates not just once, not just once. "John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" If John would have been afraid of man, he would have never said this. He would have said, "Whatever you say, King Herod, whatever you say." He confronted him with the truth. John did that, right? He was a prophet. He was not afraid to speak boldly. Herod, what's it say, had a what? Is that on the screen or in your Bible? Okay, it's in the Bible here. Herod had a grudge against John. He wanted to put him to death. I'm sorry, Herodias. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. She didn't have that power. She didn't have that power. "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe." Who do you think Herod kept John safe from? Herodias. She was out to get him. We said she's like the Jezebel. When he heard him, that's when Herod heard John speak, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him greatly. You see how confused he was? Because he knew John was right. But he would not come to repentance. He would not change his ways. He would not change his ways. Well, we need to finish the story here. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders, for the leading men of Galilee. This was probably a political celebration. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she was probably about 12, 13 years old, little girl. She pleased Herod and his guests. And Mark being succinct, Mark being brief, the brief gospel, he doesn't elaborate on the nonsense going on here, and it was pretty bad. And we're not going to talk about that. All right, you can read that. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give to you up to half my kingdom." And the daughter went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, it seems like without even thinking about it, she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and said, "Here's this little girl. Here's this 12-year-old perhaps. I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist and put it on a what? Platter." I mean, this is nasty. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oath, and really the king feared, he feared his new wife. That's who he was afraid of. He didn't fear God at all. He feared man. Because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. Isn't that stupid? Isn't that dumb? You're going to have the great man of God murdered because of some little girl and everyone else is drunk, probably, their crazy whims? You're going to do that? This is insane. Verse 27, immediately the king sent an executioner. Wouldn't it be nice if an angel would have appeared about now? Would it be nice if an Enoch event occurred or something like that? Immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head, and he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard it, they came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. Fearing God, standing up for God's word can have tragic, tragic consequences. But you know this. The Lord always has the last word. The Lord always has the last word. You know what we need? The church needs, not just here, but all over, particularly in America, a higher view of God. A higher view of God. A fear of the Lord. A fear of the Lord that's missing. That's missing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, if we're going to be un-Corinthians, we look to the future. We are people who are future-oriented, and that's going to change what we do now. We fear God and not man, like John. Oh, that we might have that kind of gracious boldness and just stand. Third, by way of survey, we love people because of Christ. We love people because of Christ. And how many will admit, sometimes people are just hard to love, are they not? I had a teacher at college who used to say, I don't have to like you, but I have to love you. That sounded nice, didn't it? Don't put that on the card. Sometimes people are tough. Look at this, verse 14. The love of Christ controls us. That's a key word there if you're circling your Bible. The love of Christ controls us. Control means motivation and direction. Because we have concluded that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Once Saul, on the road to Damascus, met Jesus Christ, his way of relating to people would never, ever be the same. Now he's driven to love people as Christ did and still does. Christ loves the world. Verse 15, it says, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." 15 is a great verse. Verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The love of God," one author wrote, "has demonstrated to us in Christ's death and resurrection, drives us to love people as the Lord does." And as I said, some are not the easiest to love. And by the way, If you kind of speed read through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it seems to suggest that the church at Corinth needed some persuasion to make love a priority. There's not a lot of love going here. We are new creations. We are new creations. And if our grasp of the gospel increases, so our love for one another. John 13, you know this? 34, 35, Jesus said, "A new command I give you, that you love one another." How? "Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another." And then the Lord says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Well, number four is kind of similar to the third one I gave you. If we want to be un-Corinthian, and I'm just going to go over this quickly. Paul tells us we pursue gospel relationships, and we pursue them relentlessly. Chapter 5, 18 through the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Paul says, "All this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." And what Paul says here, what God has done for us in Christ, he calls us to do, to bring people the gospel. It's a gospel of reconciliation. And by the way, verse 20, let me read verse 20. And this one must have been a shock to the church, perhaps, when they first heard it. Verse 20 says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors," that's Paul, the apostles, and that we are too, by the way. He says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." And remember, Paul's talking to Christians here. He's talking to the Corinthian believers. He says to the Corinthian believers who had trusted Christ, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Now, why would Paul tell believers to be reconciled to God if they're already saved? Why would he tell them this? Because they're out of sync with God's agenda for the living. That's why he said, you need to come back and think God's thoughts. You need to pursue reconciliation and get involved in the ministry. And then verse 21, it's sort of drawn from Isaiah 53. He said, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin." That's Isaiah 53, correct? "Who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And this whole section, and we'll look at it in detail, it's a call away from self-love to serving one another for the gospel, the call to forgive and to deal with our often hard hearts. So how do you want to become un-Corinthian in your thinking? Paul says in the whole chapter, he said, number one, you look to the future. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That's the future. We look to the future. Second thing, we fear God and not man. That's a tough one. By default, we're afraid of people. We're just afraid what they're going to think. We love people because of Christ, and we pursue gospel relationships in a manner that pleases the Lord. Well, for next Sunday, we encourage you to read again chapter 5, particularly zero in on the first 10 verses, and we'll take this apart. This is a very, very powerful chapter. I'm learning all the time, and it's exciting. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for those here who are pursuing this life of being un-Corinthian, a life pleasing you, a life doing everything for the sake of the gospel. May we increase and abound and see you do wonderful things for the glory of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.